chapter 14 of Revelation. And I will continue, of course, to compare and contrast the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. This section, there's really not a contrast with this particular section. But remember, for those who have not been here, possibly, that Revelation is really divided into major divisions based upon four visions. We're looking still at the second vision. And keep in mind that the book of Revelation is really talking about God's final unveiling of the last days. And remember, it is talking about things that will come to pass hereafter. I've been saying that I do not believe in a grammatical historical interpretation of Revelation, that it's not talking about things here nor things during a long period of history, but it's talking about a culminating period of the last days. And so in each vision, there is some connection to that. Back in chapter 12 and 13, that went together and probably are the greatest chapters and give the most detail about the understanding of the tribulation. We looked at that in chapter 12 and 13. It went behind the scenes and gave somewhat of the significance of the great tribulation and the essence of the great tribulations. Of course, that was the wrath of Satan against Israel. And we have been considering the three great battles that he was involved with. Remember, Satan lost all three of those battles. And further, the death of the saints looked like Satan won on many occasions because of his wrath, will actually be victory over the dragon, victory over Satan himself. His apparent victory will actually be his defeat. The war of the false Trinity against the people of God in chapter 12 and 13 sets the scene for this picture in chapter 14 of the victory of the saints and of the eternal punishment of those who have willingly followed the dragon against the saints. That's what we have here in chapter 14. I'll only look at the first section tonight. But that's what we're going to be seeing in Revelation 14. We find ourselves still, remember, in a parenthetical section. Remember, a parenthesis means that there is not a continuation of the sequence. So it's very hard to chronologically put things in order, because there's these parentheses shoved in there by the author to give a bigger picture of what is going on. And so that's what's really happening here. We're still in one of those sections in this part of the scripture. And this is the third parenthesis and is a pause before the seventh trumpet is finished and then the rapid fire bowl judgments begin. This is still between that. So this chapter is saturated with victory and triumph. And that's what we find here in Revelation. So really, let's look at the glory of the saints tonight. And then of the, as I'm calling it, the four aspects of their vindication. That there's four things that come up out of these five passages that give us a sense of who they were, who these saints were, and also the vindication that God has been promising, starting with those crying underneath the throne of God, for how long, Lord, how long, waiting for, of course, the vindication of God. And we begin to see a glimpse of that. It doesn't mean the vindication happens right here. It means that the curtain is open for us to see. It's like persecuted Christians. Remember, Revelation is given to bolster faith, especially in time of persecution. So you have somebody in tribulation, in suffering, you got to give them a glimpse of the end of the book so they have some kind of encouragement. That's what's happening here. He's opening the curtain for us and showing us, even though Satan is going to pour out his wrath upon you and it looks like you're going to lose, you're actually winning. And that's what he does in chapter 14, verse number 1. So he gives us a glimpse of what is going to take place. And in doing that, we get a sense of the vindication of the saints. And there are four aspects of their vindication. And let's go to verse number 1 of chapter 14. And The first aspect of their vindication is their triumph. And look what it says in verse number 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now here, we see the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. He is coming, standing out on Mount Zion. He comes showing us a glimpse of his victory. Remember, Zion is the location where the Messiah would deliver his people and gather them to himself. The prophets have been telling us this all along. Not only that, there's a note about Mount Zion and the city of David are the same thing. They really refer to and point to Jerusalem. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn quickly to Psalm 48, just to give you the sense of how it connects the two, in Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, it says, "A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain." Verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king." So giving the picture that this Mount Zion is going to be the place of the great king, the place of victory. Some call this a proleptic vision of the millennial reign of the Lamb of the Redeemed. I believe that is what's happening here. Wolverd and Dr. Thomas Osborne, who just wrote a brand new commentary on Revelation out of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. Good stuff he writes there. He believes that. And I believe another man named Beale is correct in saying that it is an already and not yet aspect of the end time view of Zion in the mind, in the sense the past, present, and future aspects are blended together as like one thing. It's like, this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen yet. So the Bible does that all over the place. And in layman terms, here is an earthly scene, but anticipates a future reality. So that's what's happening. Here's an earthly scene anticipating a future reality. So again, when you have somebody being persecuted, that's what they need. They need something to hold on to. And that's what you have here. And that's why I believe Revelation is written like this, to bring that encouragement to those during church history that are persecuted, and right down even during this time, and even in our own life, to bolster our faith and give us strength to carry on and to do the things that God wants us to do without wavering, without faltering in any way. And then notice in verse number 1, it says, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and of course, those standing with him. Standing signifies a military victory. The Lord is not sitting on a throne here. He is standing, and those standing with him, showing that they have won the battle. You know, when the smoke clears, you really look back in the battle and say, well, who's standing? Well, that's what you have. You get have a sense of them winning the battle. They're standing. The Lamb, who is the divine warrior, wins the victory over the false Trinity. And the saints are seen as participating in that joyous victory with him. If you notice in verse 14, it says, these will, look at chapter 17, verse number 14. He says, again, you're seeing that Revelation 17 is going back to the war. And it says, these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So that first mark of the glory of the saints in the aspect of their vindication is that of they are on the winning side. They are triumphant with the Lamb of God, with the one who was slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ himself that came to die on the cross and rise from the grave. It is that very Lamb that stands there with these saints And then in verse number 1, there's a second aspect of their vindication, their mark. Their mark, it says, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now please don't miss the contrast developing in this passage. The contrast is between, remember, the mark of the beast that was given, that he can control people economically, and they were given a mark saying that they belong to him and they follow him and they worship him. And that's really what the mark is all about. It's about who's who. And so now in chapter 7, we have also a group of people with a mark on them to signify who they belong to. And so there is definitely a contrast between the mark of the beast and the mark of God. There's no doubt about it here. And remember, this first group of earthly dwellers that we saw back in chapter 7, just flip back to chapter 7 very quick. Look at verse number 2. This is when we were first introduced to this group of people. And so I saw another, in verse number 2, chapter 7, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, what? We have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So something is coming that is going to harm the earth, and that this group must be sealed, in other words, protected by God from being harmed, protected from that which is coming upon the earth. Now, these are Jews, and they're going to be sealed and protected from that which will harm the earth. And remember, back then I said, I believe that these 144,000 are not believers back then, that they're have to be sealed so the wrath doesn't consume them. So whatever is going to be happening in the judgments come upon the earth, they're not believers. They're sealed by God, protected by God, but they're not believers. All right? They represent Israel. They represent the Jews, but I don't believe they're believers. All right? Now, but that changes. And we have a significant change in this chapter as far as them. And I'll look at that as we approach the end of this passage here. Something is going to come. And then back to chapter 14, verse number 1. They are sealed. But this time it adds more information for us. It says they are sealed with the seal of the Father and the Son. It depicts ownership now, not just protection. And security. In other words, God will protect and keep those who bear his name. And as the Father and the Son are one, the saints bear a oneness with the Father and the Son, in which authenticates them as belonging to the Lamb of God. So there's something more going on here than just protection. Now there is ownership. Something to happen to these 144,000. They are now God's. They are now, in a sense, believers. Well, look at Revelation 21 very quickly. Verse 3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. That's the sense you get with this group of people. You have the Lamb of God with them now on Mount Zion. Something different going on here, something happening here, that the mark that they have represents who owns them, and they're owned by Jesus Christ. And notice that it says the Son and the Father. There's a oneness. And remember, when we are connected to Jesus Christ, there's a unity and a oneness that was never there before. We were once, remember, enemies of God. When we become Christians, we are in Christ. We are one with God in the sense that we are connected to him like we never were before. And never shall we be separated from him again. Once that relationship starts, it will continue on. And that's what you have going on here. So see, the aspect of their vindication comes in their triumph with the Lamb and the mark showing the God's ownership of them now. Of course, there's another aspect, a third one, of their vindication found in verse number 2 and 3. Look at verse number 1 first of all, and then I'll tell you about that third aspect. It's in verse number 2, it says, I heard a voice. Now, notice it says a voice. It's putting it, in a sense, in a singular. Meaning that there's probably more than one voice. There's probably a lot of voices, right? But it only sounds like one voice. So that means they're all speaking or singing together. They're not offbeat. You get that? They're not offbeat. Look what it says again here. It says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, so here are the saints with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and a very loud sound is coming from heaven. And he gives three strong similes to tell us how loud it was. And the emphasis here is on the unison and how loud it is. It says, one, like the sound of many waters. That's like the sea hitting the shore, pounding it, pounding the shore in a rhythmic fashion. And like the sound of loud thunder, the voice which I heard, he says, it sounds like loud thunder, clapping thunder. And then the third one was what was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. There's almost like a progression here. Matter of fact, there's four hymns in Revelation that bear similar markings, which has as its theme, celebration. The first one's found in Revelation 5:9. Don't turn there, but it celebrates the purchase of people by the blood of the Lamb. That's how really Revelation starts out, the blood of Christ. The second celebration is right here in chapter 14. It celebrates here the victory of the saints over the beast. Revelation chapter 15 is the fourth one. It celebrates the justice of God in the final judgment plagues. And in Revelation 19, it celebrates the messianic wedding feast. But brethren, if there is one particular sign of real, true, lasting victory, it is the sign of real, heartfelt song. Look, it says in verse number 3. It says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Oh, how loud and heartfelt this song was. And in a sense, if we're going to take their example, our singing should be loud and heartfelt. Now, it should be us believers should sing to, for, about, and before our Lord Jesus Christ deep in our heart and with loud voices. Sometimes I don't think some of you sing at all. We should be singing. If anybody should be singing, we should be singing. And the thing that drives us to sing like this is what we know. The thing that drives them to sing like that is what has happened. They bear the name of God in their forehead now. They're on the victorious side. And it's grounds to celebrate, really, when we meet for worship. It is about the celebration of what God has done for us that we could have never done in a million years. And oftentimes we do not sing heartily. We do not sing as if we really believe we are children of God, God's children, purchased by His blood, having obtained the victory. But you know what, brethren? We should sing loud, and we should sing from our heart. And that's what he records here. that because of all these things that were going on, they begin to sing. So the emphasis here is on the loud nature of the singing, the unison of the singing. They hear one voice coming out of heaven. John the Apostle heard the harps playing along with the singing. Actually, literally, it's translated harpists harping their harps. That's the literal translation in Hebrew, or I mean in the Greek here. Harps were probably, you know, they were the 10, 12 string lyres used often in temple worship. In Psalm, take your Bible for a minute, look at Psalm 33. Just very quickly, Psalm 33, 1 through 5. It gives us a glimpse when the people used to use the harps. Harps weren't always used. But in this case, it's used. And look at what it says in Psalm 33, verse 1. It says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord," verse 2, Psalm 33, "with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Verse 3, sing to him a new song." Here we have this sense of the new song again. So in Revelation, it's not something very new because it's been mentioned in other places. Say, what is this new song that they were singing back then? Well, verse number 3 says, "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." There's a loudness that goes along with playing, singing along with the harps. Verse 4, For the word of the Lord is upright. Why are they singing? Here's why. And all his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Is that not any reason to sing? To play instruments loudly? Sure it is. And that's what they're doing. But when harps don't play, and there is no singing, it is a sad, sad day. When they hang their harps up on the willows, it says, meaning that they're not playing music anymore. It's a sad day. Turn back to Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 8, I don't know if it's Revelation chapter 8, but I'm trying to think where it is. Anyway, the passage of Scripture says it in Revelation, I don't know if it's Revelation 8 or not, but it says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon." That may be in the next coming chapters. It could be chapter 18. Yes, chapter 18, verse number 2. Look what it says in verse 2. "And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Down to verse number 22 of chapter 18. "And the sound of the harpists and the musicians and the flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer." See, it's a sad day when there's no music. And I'm not talking about the music that we have in our day. I'm talking about the music that is generated by a heart that's transformed by God and sings to God. That's the kind of music I'm talking about. Because that's the only kind of music that pleases God. From a redeemed heart. But here, these people are acting wickedly, and their music stops. Well, let's go back to the Revelation chapter 14, because it says in verse number 3, they sang a new song. Our text says they sing a new song. A new song is a hymn of praise for the fact that The God of creation has delivered his people as well as called to his saints to put their trust completely in him. You see that in Psalm 40, in the verse we read in Psalm 33, in Psalm 40, in Psalm 96, in Psalm 98, in Psalm 144, in Psalm 149, that the background for them singing a new song is that they have been called and delivered by God, and now they put their trust in him. That's why it's new. They have a new relationship. And because they have a new relationship, they have new music. And their voice cries out. In any case, the redeemed must learn the hymn. In verse number 3 of Revelation 14, it says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. They had to learn it. Who was teaching them the song? Well, from the Word of God, it gives some sense that possibly heaven's choir. So you have this heaven-earth scene. You have heaven teaching those who are the 144,000 redeemed, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and heaven is teaching the redeemed this song. And they're learning it. So heaven's choir is teaching the hymn to the newly redeemed saints. And in verse number 3, I want you to notice something. It says no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So the content of the song is praise to the Lamb who with his blood purchased the redeemed. It is that Greek term agorazo. Agorazo is the word that they used to use in the marketplace when they wanted to go in and buy something, redeem something. In many cases, it was used for buying a slave out of the slave market, the Greek word. And we have the same word here. You have the root of that, the word used here is agorazo, meaning that God purchased us, purchased the redeemed from the slave market and set them free. Purchased from slavery of sin, setting them free in Jesus Christ. That's the picture he gives with this word, had been purchased, past tense, right? So it's a done deal here, and purchased from the earth, that these earth dwellers are now in God's possession. Now, note, as bringing you back from the past, it is possible that because the 144,000 represent Israel, and remember, if a Jew is not protected during this time of the Great Tribulation, they will be utterly destroyed because they're unbelievers. 144,000 slash the nation of Israel, having passed through the tribulation, are sealed against the wrath of God. But now, they are more than sealed for protection. They are now redeemed and learning a new song being taught by those who have already been redeemed in heaven. Those who from every tribe, language, people, and nation who are heaven and are in heaven already teaching those, Israel being the last to be saved from the earth. And they're still down there. And of course, the Lord again opening the curtain for us that the song then is a song sung before the church and the martyr tribulation saints. That could be the picture here. That's the sense you get here. That these 144,000 represent Israel, they're saved now. They've accepted the Lamb, they've been purchased. And now they're part of the heavenly choir. That's what he's saying. And then, now he gives their spiritual identity. Who are these people? Now he brings out the identity of these people. Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 14. There's four identifying characteristics that are, matter of fact, they are qualities and characteristics that all real believers have. Look what it says in verse number 4. It says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste, pure. The best way to take this passage, of course, is in a figurative way. indicating that they have kept themselves pure from all defiling relationships. Whether it would be with actual pagan women, or whether it would be the pagan evil world system, or some kind of great religious harlot system that we know was going on in the tribulation period, headed by the false prophet, trying to get people to worship the beast, the dragon, Satan himself. And they resisted all kinds of seduction and defilement and immorality and kept themselves free from all idolatrous forms of spiritual adultery. So the first thing it says about them is this: they're clean. The first characteristic in their spiritual identity is they're clean. That's what happens to us. When we come to Christ, we're made clean. But it's more than that here. It's more about what they have done once they were redeemed. It's like what Paul told Timothy about the Christian life and about pastoral ministry. He said to him in chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then he says this about a soldier, any real soldier. Or he says it like this: no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why doesn't he do that? So he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's why he does it. And in a sense, is that not the Christian life? The Christian life is when we realize that it is a battle and we are soldiers and it's not going to let up. And we begin to detangle ourselves from any kind of thing or affair that is going to drag us away from our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what we do. Why? Because our driving motive is to please Jesus, the one who has called us to this. And when we do that, we, in a sense, get in a long line of people who have done the same before us. And this group of people, too, who are in the tribulation, who did not defile themselves but are now clean. That's what they do. Here's a second thing in the four identifying characteristics in verse number 4. It says that they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are true followers who follows the Lamb through very difficult times. Meaning this: that they are loyal and obedient disciples. Following Christ is the heart of discipleship. When you look in the New Testament, what do you find? When people were called to salvation, it says in John, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger." So you have this 144,000. Here's their characteristic: they follow the Lamb. They're obedient and they're loyal. That's who they are. Boy, if we could be that. This is what God wants us to be anyway. He wants us to be obedient and loyal. When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," right? Go, make disciples, and teach them what? To observe, to obey everything. It's about obedience. It's not about knowing everything in the Bible. It's about obeying what you do know. That's what we're called to, and yet that's what they do. They follow the Lamb. And that's like all true believers. They follow the Lamb. Very simple characteristic, but very powerful to have embedded in your character before God, is that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And then the next thing in verse number 4, a third thing, it says, and these have been purchased. Again, he brings it out. These have been purchased But look what it says, from among men as first fruits of God and the Lamb. Again, we see the purchase theme. And they were purchased with the blood of Christ. Christ's death as a payment for sin, buying the saints and presenting them to God. But purchased as what? Look what it says in verse number 4. As first fruits. Who? The 144,000 are the first fruits of Israel that get saved in the tribulation. That's who they are. It's about them. This characteristic is about them. That the Old Testament, remember, Old Testament first fruits were the first and the best parts of the harvest offered to God out of the gratitude of the gift of the crop that came in. I think that what he's saying here is what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, where I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, that's what you have here. You have this 144,000 as the first offering of Israel before God. So really what he's saying here is that they're like a perfect offering. They're the best of the best that will come. Remember, Christ will bring the full harvest. Christ is the first fruits, and of course he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and all those who believe in him will be resurrected. Everything will come along after that. So the first is offered up to God, guaranteeing the rest will follow. First fruits are an indication of the harvest to come. In Corinthians 15, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So all will be resurrected. He said, of course, in that passage of Scripture. So this is the perfect offering. The fourth thing here, not only were they clean, not only were they loyal and obedient, not only were they like a perfect offering of the best before God, but the last thing, it says this, no lie was found in their mouth. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. That is, that their hearts were guided by truth. Now, just imagine in all the deception and confusing messages in the tribulation. But it was truth that kept them from deviating from the true message of God, no matter how heavy the persecution got and the pressure got. They had nothing to do with the false prophets and the false religions. They were without moral blemish. They were without moral blemish. So the bottom line is that those who will stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb and sing a new song will be those who have maintained their spiritual purity, the virgins who kept themselves pure by refusing to participate in any pagan worship or worship of Satan. And we will do well to heed their example today. That is the vindication, or the aspects of the vindication of the saints after the wrath of Satan, where he gives them a glimpse of not only who they are, but they will bear a mark, they will bear a victory, they will have a spiritual identity, they will sing a new song like they never sung before. It's like all those Psalms passages that talk about that new song. Now he says, this is it. This is the culmination of all those songs you sang, wrapped up in the one who redeems you from the wrath of God, not just the wrath of Satan, and brings you to heaven. So that is a passage of scripture, I think, that was quite important concerning the 144,000, who they were and what has happened to them, and a great lesson for us too. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again. I just pray, Lord, that the very characteristics of these saints, Lord, them being without moral blemish and being that like a perfect, the best of the best offering before you, being loyal and obedient and being clean, would be all part of the characteristics of our life. Thank you, Lord, that the promises that you have given to Israel are clearly unfolded here, giving a great encouragement to those who will go through severe trial in this tribulation time. And thank you, Lord, that we too are part of this, someday we'll be part of this heavenly choir, and we will be singing because you have redeemed us, because that you have bought us out of the slave market of sin, that you have made us clean, and that you have made us pure and without blemish and without guilt because of your shed blood, and have given us life because of your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that this is an encouragement also to us. We give you praise and we give you honor. Now, Lord, let us sing to you as if we believe these things. In Christ I pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our praise song.
Like Pastor said, we have so much to be thankful for. So let's sing "As Long as I Have Breath," which says, "How do I thank you, O Lord, for taking my place on the cross," and much more. But let's sing as one people. Let's honor and glorify our Lord.
How do I thank you, O Lord? Taking my place on the cross.